You know, if you're just joining us, if you're visiting here, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here, and today we're returning into our study of the book of John. We took a couple weeks off to look at a Christian view of politics, and now we're re-entering the story of the Gospel of John. And what we're going to be looking at today is really the central event in the entire Gospel of John, and it's not just the central event in the Gospel of John, which is this book that John wrote, but it's the central event in the entire Bible. In fact, I would make the case it's the central event for all of human history. It's the crucifixion of Jesus that we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at John's account of the crucifixion here in John chapter 19. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at like Jesus' burial, and then we'll look at the resurrection together on Easter Sunday a few weeks from now. You know that, you know, as we look at this, you know, as I was wrestling through my message this week and kind of breaking out the text, like I decided not to like develop an outline around this text today because it just didn't feel quite right to make an outline. An outline is really like, in my mind anyway, it kind of feels in my heart just more like linear and engineering-like, you know. Why is that funny? He's looking at you, engineer, you know. So you should see when Paul preaches. His outlines are like 1A, two little I's, like B, C. I'm like, well, how do you even make sense of that? Like, because I think what's going on here in the Gospel of John, I mean, in John's account of the resurrection is the resurrection, he's going to like show us five different glimpses into what's happening there on that day. And these five different glimpses are going to range from like what's happening with the Jews, what's happening with Jesus' loved ones, what's happening with Jesus himself. And in those glimpses, the way I was kind of feeling about it is it's like the different facets of a diamond where you're looking at it from different angles and you're seeing like things reflected in it from different ways. And I think what we're going to see as we go through this, that these little glimpses that John gives us reflect other things that he's already talked about in the Gospel of John. They reflect other things that are found for us in the scriptures, and as we look at these five different scenes around the crucifixion of Christ, I think we're going to see that it just speaks to our deepest needs. So as we like go into the study together, we're going to be in John chapter 19, verses 16 through 30, but I want to go ahead and start reading at verse 14. So if you could stand with me, I'm going to read this account starting in John chapter 19, verse 14, and then I'll pray. And then we'll get into our study together. This is God's word for his church. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, this is talking about Pilate, and Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your love for us that's so perfectly manifested in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I just pray that your spirit would be working today to empower me to speak your word, to open our hearts to hear it, that we would make much of Jesus and love him because of the multifaceted work that he's accomplished on our behalf. Just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, as we get into this story, you know, John like opens up with our first kind of glimpse where he just sets the scene for the crucifixion. And it's interesting how he does it. He says, you know, starting in verse 17, it says, "They took Jesus therefore, and he went out." It's an interesting expression because as we look at that, Jesus had already been scourged and he was weak and he was beaten and you know, he had been mocked. He was probably still wearing his crown of thorns. And as they, it says that they took Jesus, but then John makes the point to say that he himself went out. You know, there's these allusions to the reality of the fact that Jesus isn't being taken anywhere he wasn't willing to go on his own. And we're going to see this at the very end of the section too. Jesus himself went out bearing his own cross. Jesus had said that earlier in John that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down. And John's just kind of echoing that right here. But then he makes this point to describe the scene for us. And I think John's wanting to have us kind of evoke this in our mind because he kind of slows, again, the pace down. He kind of switches into different languages. It says, "They took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull," which in Hebrew, my translation says Hebrew, it's actually Aramaic, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. So it's interesting what John does there, and it's backwards from the way we read it because this was originally written in Greek. And so like the way it literally reads is that he went to the place called the cranium, to the place called in Aramaic Golgotha, because that's the Greek word, and then it goes to the Aramaic word. John is wanting to make sure that we are able to like envision this place of death called the place of the skull. As I was studying this, it was interesting to me. I don't think I ever knew this before, but if you were to then translate like the skull into Latin, it would read Calvaria, which is in Latin, which then becomes cavalry. Calvary? Calvary. Calvary. I always get those two words mixed up. Dun, 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 dun. Oh, anyway. Calvary in English, which means the skull, which I think is super cool. If I was a pastor of Calvary Chapel, I would advocate for changing our name to Skull Chapel. Like, because that's what the word cavalry means. Whatever the other word is. Calvary. That's what the word Calvary means. It comes from the Latin Calvarion, which is the skull. So it's like Luke wants us, I don't know why I'm saying Luke. John wants us to understand that this is a place of death, and he wants us to evoke this image of the skull. In Greek, it was called cranium. In Aramaic, it was called Golgotha. If he was going to go in Latin, it was whatever. And then for us, it is the skull. So we have this image of this skull-like place right outside the city gates upon which Jesus was crucified. And it reads, "And there they crucified him with two other men, one on either side, with Jesus in between." So he wants us to evoke this picture of three crosses on the skull with Jesus hanging there in the middle. And upon his cross was written this inscription, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And we find out, we'll find out this out in just a minute, that was written in three languages. It was written in Latin and Greek and in Aramaic. And if you're familiar with, like, if you've seen, like, Catholic crucifixes, or you'll often see this, like, little scroll-like sign on the crucifix, usually at the top or at the bottom, that says I-N-R-I. Have you ever, anybody ever? That's an abbreviation in Greek for Jesus the Nazarene, like Rex R, the King of the Jews. So that's what hung, that Jesus hung there with this declaration that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And that brings us to, like, our second glimpse. Our scene then, like, departs from the cross, and we immediately go into this conversation between Pilate and the Jewish people. It says this in verse 20. Therefore, the inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. So the Roman crucifixion was a Roman method of execution. And the Romans always wanted to make an example out of the people that they were executing. So they didn't really care about, like, PG-13 ratings or anything. They would, like, crucify people, like, right at a crossroads, right outside the city gates, so that as people were entering and exiting the city, they would be visible to all there about who, like, what happens to people who challenge, like, Roman rule. So Jesus is being crucified right outside the city, at this place of death called the Skull. And Pilate wanted to make sure everyone knew, like, what Jesus was being crucified for. He wrote it in Latin. That was the official language of the Roman Empire. He wrote it in Greek, which, after Alexander the Great spread his kingdom around the known world, became the, like, trade language throughout the whole world. And he wrote it in Aramaic, which was the spoken language there in Jerusalem. So Pilate puts this decree on Jesus' cross that says he wants everyone to know, no matter who they are, what language they speak. It's in the official, like, Roman language, it's in the trade language, and it's in the common language. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, who is now being executed. And the Jewish people, like, and the Jewish leaders, they weren't satisfied even now. And they said this in verse 21. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And then Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." You know, the Jewish concern was that they didn't believe Jesus was their king. In fact, they had just acknowledged right up before, they were rejecting Jesus, and they were acknowledging they have no king but Caesar. The Jewish people, in rejecting Christ, and it's true for all of us, when we reject Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, we are left with nothing else than the tyranny of this world to rule over us. And they're like, "No, don't write that he was the king, but just that he claimed to be the king." And then Pilate, interestingly enough, like, we don't know if, like, it was, like, God's spirit working in him, if he was just annoyed with the Jewish people at this point in time, or whatever it was, but he was having nothing about changing his declaration. "What I have written, I have written." It has this sense of finality and this authority behind it. He's like, the reality that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews will not be changed. It will not be changed by all of you that reject him. It's not even being changed by the fact that he's dying on the cross. He is the King of the Jews. And I am writing it for all people and all languages to be able to understand that. It's an amazing thing that happens, that Jesus Christ is being lifted up as the King in multiple languages. And it makes me think of what Jesus had said back in John chapter 12. This is shortly before, the final week of Jesus' life. And he says this in John chapter 12, verse 31. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then he goes on, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Like, even in this moment where the Jews are hating him, where Pilate is probably mocking him, you know, with this declaration on the cross, where Pilate has have nothing to do with change it, even in this moment where he's lifted up from the earth, he said he's drawing all men to himself. The context of that quote was that there was these Greeks that wanted to come and see Jesus, and the disciples were like, "I don't know if Greeks can come see Jesus. Like, he's kind of our king." And Jesus says, no, I'm going to draw all people to myself. And he was talking about the kind of death. I don't believe he's talking about just the kind of death that he's going to die on the cross, being lifted up. But it's the kind of death that atones for the sins of the whole world. Where his kingdom isn't one where he's just a Jewish king, but he's the king of all people. And that's why I think it's so significant that his kingship was proclaimed in all of the spoken languages of the day. Jesus is king of all. He is savior of all. He is Lord of all. And yet he hangs on a cross, pathetic, weak, brutalized. And that brings us to our next glimpse, is that he's the stripped and sovereign one. This is, look what it says. This takes us back to the foot at the cross, starting in verse 23. It says, the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. And the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece. So one of the things that they also did to people as they executed, the Romans would strip them naked. So Jesus is nailed to the cross, beaten, scourged, mocked, and now, like, naked. Everything taken from him as he's humiliated, dying before the people of Israel. And you can actually see his humiliation in the fact that there's only four soldiers there. They divided his garments into four pieces. It says one for each of them. When they went to arrest him, if you remember this, they brought an entire Roman cohort, which was 600 Roman soldiers, to arrest him. But now as he hangs there pathetic and weak and brutalized and dying, there's just four of them for three guys. Like, they don't need a cohort for this pathetic person that's dying on the cross. He's stripped naked, stripped of all of his clothes, his dignity, his power. And yet he's unlike anyone else that they've ever stripped and crucified. In fact, John mentioned those clothes not long before. It was actually the night before in John chapter 13 when he kind of opens that section that we looked at where Jesus is teaching his disciples in the upper room. And it says in John chapter 13 that Jesus, knowing that it was about time, and I don't have this on the screen, I think I'm just going to paraphrase it here. Jesus, knowing that it was time for him to depart from this world and go to the Father, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Like, he loved them to the uttermost. And then it says he stripped off his garments and he girded himself with a towel and he knelt down and he washed his disciples' feet. Like, the very clothes that the Roman soldiers were gambling over, Jesus himself had laid aside. Jesus himself had laid aside to, like, illustrate his love and his disciples' need for cleansing that only he can provide. And here he's stripped again, and he, you know, and at first glance, it seems like, well, he's being stripped of those unwillingly, but that's not what goes on. In fact, John makes that clear to us, because look what he said, verse 24. After they saw this, like, unique garment that was, like, woven in one piece without seams, it says, they said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but, this is verse 24, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Did you hear that? Like, 1,000 years before, like, God had prophesied that this is exactly what's going to happen at the crucifixion of my son. They are going to divide my clothes, and they're going to cast lots. And because he had these two garments, one of them that they cut up, and one of them that they cast lots for, like, everything was going just as God had planned. Like, Jesus is not being stripped of anything. He is willingly laying down everything for the sake of his people. That quote comes from Psalm 22, and listen to what it says in Psalm 22, starting at verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. You see what the psalmist is praying there? He's praying this prophetic prayer of like kind of figuratively talking about all of this trial that comes upon him and prophesying of the death of Jesus. They pierced my hands and my feet. The psalm opens with that quote that Jesus said, recorded in the other gospels, right when he breathes his last. My God, why have you forsaken me? Like Jesus is laying down everything he has, hanging there in his shame, with like no honor, no dignity, poured out like wax, pierced hands and feet. And the psalmist here in verse 19 calls out to the Lord, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. But the reality is, no one came. No one came to help Jesus. Instead, he hung there and he bore the guilt that all of us bear. He bore the shame that all of us deserve. He bore the humiliation that sin caused. And he cried out to the Lord and no one answered him. In fact, that's that quote, my God, why have you forsaken me? A little bit later in the psalm, it says this, you who fear the Lord, praise him, and you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. What it's saying about the Lord is one who doesn't abhor the affliction of the afflicted. In fact, what did he do? He bore it upon himself so that he could like hear and respond when people cry to him. And later on, it says this. This is how the psalm closes in Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship him, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship, bow him. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the ones who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, that he calls, that he answers when people call. He has done it. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. So here we have this picture of Jesus willingly laying aside like everything and taking upon himself shame and humiliation and death, taking upon our affliction so that he could come to our aid. You know, whatever afflicts you at your deepest place, whether it's shame or power of sin or guilt or the sorrows of this world brought on by all of it, Jesus laid aside everything, like it says in Isaiah, to carry your griefs and to bear your sorrows. Like, because God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The camera moves off of this scene with the soldiers, these four soldiers, to now four women who are standing by the cross. And we find out that it's the mother of Jesus, Mary, another Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene, and Jesus' mother's sister are standing there. And this is such a like heartbreaking picture of like deep love and loss. Because as Jesus is hanging there dying in his shame, verse 26 says this, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." You know, there's two things. There's kind of two perspectives I think we need to see that from. Like from the perspective of like the onlooker looking at Jesus dying on the cross, like it's this statement of like complete and utter love that in his anguish and shame, he's concerned about his mom. And he wants to make sure she's going to be cared for after his departure. So he looks at the disciple whom he loves, which best accounts is probably John himself, like this one of his dearest disciples. He was the same one that was leaning against Jesus in the upper room. And he's like, man, you guys need to, John, you need to take care of my mom. But from Jesus' perspective, like this is a tragic thing. Like he's hanging there dying and he is saying goodbye because as he nears that time where he leaves this world, he is leaving one of his closest friends behind. He's leaving his family behind. Not only has he lost all of his dignity and all of his earthly possessions, and now he's like losing his closest relationships as he says goodbye to his mom. And he just says goodbye to his closest friend. But John gives us a clue here that it's not just without purpose. One of the remarkable things in this conversation, this brief conversation, is if you read it in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, and now we get the quote, "Woman, behold your son." Like that's meant to jump out at us. Like we just read over it. Like Jesus knows, like that's his mom. But he doesn't call her his mom. He calls her woman. It's happened one other time in the Gospel of John where Jesus is talking to his mom and he doesn't call her mom. He calls her woman. It's the very, very beginning of John back in chapter 2. They're at a wedding feast and the wine runs out and Jesus' mother comes to him and is like, "Hey, Jesus, let's do something about the wine because the party's about to come crashing down and that would be no fun." And Jesus says to her, like, "Woman, what's it to me and to you?" Kind of is what paraphrase is. He calls her woman. "My hour has not yet come." What he told her clear back in John chapter 2, because then what he did is he takes these like 120 gallons of water that was set aside for the Jewish ritual of purification we were told in chapter 2, and he converts that like water into this wine that's the best wine that the steward had ever tasted. And he's saying like, "My hour has not yet come, this hour where I'm going to take the old Jewish rituals of purification and I am going to replace it with the wine of celebration of the love of God between him and his people." That hour hadn't come in chapter 2, but that hour is upon them. Like Jesus is, like I think John's just wanting to echo back to chapter 2 and realize like, oh, this is the hour where purification is going to be made, so that we can like celebrate and remember the love of God that he has for us in Jesus Christ. He loved us to the uttermost. Then we get the last glimpse is the end of thirst. Starting in verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And when Jesus, therefore, had finished the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It's interesting what's going on there because John says, he says it like Jesus knows that all things are going to be accomplished. And in order to fulfill scripture, he says, I thirst. And the interesting thing about that is there's not a really clear reference back to a scripture that speaks about him thirsting in a real clear way. Like some people think it's Psalm 22 where it talks about his like tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth. Some people talk, I think it's Psalm 69, where it talks about like, I was given bitter or something to drink. But like none of them are like perfectly clear about what he's talking about. And I think that's intentional. Because John actually changes the wording here. If you look back up at verse, where was it about his clothes? If you look back at verse 24, it says that scripture might be fulfilled. He uses a different word there than he's using here when it talks about that the scripture might be fulfilled. In fact, the one back in 24 is the one he's used all the way through the Gospel of John to talk about Jesus fulfilling different scripture. But here he switches his word, and in fact, he uses the word three times in three verses. I'll read it, and I'll just substitute one word in for all of them. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been completed, in order that the scripture might be completed, said, I am thirsty. They brought him the wine, verse 30. And when Jesus therefore received the sour wine, he said, it is completed. I think what John's telling us here is like the death of Jesus on the cross wasn't just like a fulfillment of like individual like prophecies, like the clothing, which it was. But it's so much more than that. It is the completion of everything that has been written. It's the completion of like our deepest desires. It's completion of what all the Bible says about our guilt. It's the completion about all the demands that the law puts on us. Like he knew that the time was completed. In order to complete it, he said, I am thirsty. And then he said, it's completed. Like Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament spoke of, its promises, its demands. He bore upon himself everything, all of our weaknesses, so that he could fulfill God's promises to us, so that he could complete it. In fact, I think that all through the Bible, this longing for God and this restoration of relationship with God that we've lost clear back at the beginning in the garden when we were exiled from Eden is often like spoken of in terms of thirst. I'll give you some examples. Psalm 42, 2 and 3. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Psalm 63, oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And in fact, Jesus himself used that picture of thirst. Interestingly enough, like I started reading back up in verse 14. At verse 14, it says that this happened in the sixth hour. It's like right in the middle of the day, the hottest part of the day. There was another time when Jesus was thirsty at the sixth hour, back in chapter 4, when he comes upon a well where Jacob's well was, and he meets a Samaritan woman, and he asks her for a drink. And it says this, Jesus is speaking to her, and Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The conversation continues, and Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Later on, like at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was the feast that commemorated the people of Israel's wandering through the desert, this land where there was no water and no food, like Jesus stood up in the temple and he said this, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The irony of all the ironies here is that the very one who promised to quench our deepest thirst is hanging there on the cross in shame and nakedness, thirsty, crying out for a drink. And they bring him, it says it a couple times, it repeats the phrase sour wine. They bring him like this vinegar stuff, box wine. And he drinks it. Makes me think of back in John chapter 18 when Peter strikes the slave's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane after Jesus like was there in anguish, and it says Jesus says this to Peter, "Put the sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" It wasn't just sour wine that he's talking about. It is the full, mixed in full strength, like wrath of God that deserving humanity deserves. Undeserving humanity deserves. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He thirsts, and in the place of having his thirst satisfied in the person of God and his relationship with God, he's given sour wine to drink. He drinks deeply of the wrath of God, and he cries out, "It is completed." And then it says the last bit in verse 30. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That expression, gave up his spirit, isn't just an idiom for dying. In fact, that phrase, gave up, has been used multiple times. Back in John 13, it says that Satan had put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to give up Jesus. It's translated betrayed there. And then when Jesus is brought before like the Jewish leaders, they gave him up to Pilate. And then back, I think it's in verse 16, it says they gave him over to be crucified. Like Jesus had been given up by Judas, he'd been given up by the Jews, he'd been given up by Pilate. And now he, as the sovereign king of all, he gives up his own spirit. No one takes it from him. And he breathes his last. And that's the end of our story. You know what the challenge is, I think, for us is, that I was wrestling with, like, where do we go with this? Is we see all these pictures of what Jesus has done for us. He's the purification for us. He's the one who drank the cup of wrath for us. He's the one that promised to quench our thirst and who drank like sand when he was most thirsty. And it's interesting how John, like later on, he's going to, like in next week's passage, he's going to tie in Jesus' death to the Passover, and there's a real picture, clear picture of atonement there. But here, he speaks about Jesus' death in terms of thirst. And I think it should mean something to us when John doesn't say a lot of the things that we're familiar with him saying, but Jesus is speaking about thirst and his thirst going unquenched and him drinking the cup that the Father has given him so that like water, living water can come to all of us who believe in him. So I think there's a challenge for us like to ask this question, like what is it that we really thirst after? You know, if you're here and you've never like understood the work of Jesus on your behalf, like our lives are driven by those things that we thirst for. And if God's Spirit is working in your life to like make you realize like, oh, I need something different, like this guilt that I carry, this shame that I bear that Jesus so willingly took for me, like there's something in me that's driving me that's like this thirst. And I just want you to point, like focus on Jesus. He's the one that gave himself up for you, as John said, and we'll talk about this next week. Like, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But I think for all of us that here that have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, I think that question of thirst is really relevant for us. Because I think at the, like, as we wander in this weary land, as pilgrims in this world, like, it's so easy to try to quench our thirst on everything else that will never satisfy us when Jesus is offering this new life in the Spirit of God. And I think oftentimes we can find what it is we really thirst for at the bottom of the well of our, like, deepest struggles and our deepest insecurities and our deepest, like, failures. And so too often we just focus on the struggle. Like, oh, I have this problem. I shouldn't do that problem. So I'm just going to try harder to, like, solve that problem. I think what Jesus is asking us, like, maybe you should really ask what you're thirsting after. The woman at the well says that she had been married, I think, 5 times, and the man she was living with was not her husband, and Jesus offered her living water that would satisfy her forever. Maybe at the bottom of her heart was this kind of just desire for security and relationship, and she never found it, and she just goes moving from one guy to another, like, looking. Other people try to find it in religious, like, performance. I think in our culture, it's like pleasure and wealth and financial security, and we want significance, and we thirst for so many things, and we get so easily led astray for all of our thirsts, and Jesus is the one that was thirsty so that we could receive living waters and walk in the life of the Spirit. So my challenge for us is, I mean, over the next week, like, maybe do some heart work and just ask yourself, like, what is it that I'm really longing for in these areas that I struggle with the most? And how can I redirect those things to Christ and walk in the Spirit of God so that I can learn to drink from what he offers us instead of all of the sand that this world offers that will never quench our thirst? Because we just wander and wander and wander. Our hearts turn aside when Jesus is like, if anyone believes in me, like, come to me and drink. From you, springs of water will come forth through this life of the Spirit of God as we, like, walk following him and looking to him to satisfy those desires that so often drive us to other things.